Actually, Isaiah chapter 55, the same page there. Isaiah chapter 55. This is a precious segment of the Word of God. The 53rd chapter of this Gospel of Isaiah deals with the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 54, it talks about the proclamation of that glorious word and the efficacy there is in the atoning work of the Lord. And 55 that we have before us opens up a tremendous invitation, the gospel that goes out far and wide. And so we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 55 today. O every one that thirsteth, come ye to the water. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For I know the thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Lord, we bless Thee for Thy presence with us already in this morning service, for the joy and privilege of singing and giving praise unto Thy great name. Lord, we bow ourselves before the triune God of heaven. And Lord, we ask that this morning we would be very conscious of the nearness of the Lord Jesus to us. We pray that we would have sanctified hearing. I ask, O God, that I will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord to speak the Word of God with conviction and with power so that no word is misunderstood. And I pray that everyone who is listening, who hears the Word of God, that they would come to trust in the Savior as their own Lord. Those who are already converted will drink in of the great mercies of God with everlasting praise, for we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Dear Lord, come near to those who are grieving today the loss of a loved one. Come near, O God, and pour in the oil of joy for mourning. Give to them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lord, may they know the Savior standing by their side near them. And, O God, we ask for others who come with hearts that are heavy, maybe weighed down with great burdens, burdens that they cannot share with another. O Father, we have come to the right place today. We have come to the throne of grace. We have come to the place of worship. Lord, as we do that, May our hearts be open, ready to receive. Meet with us, O God, we ask. Bless thy word to every soul. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There is much sojourning that could be done in this chapter of God's word. It is precious beyond description. But I have chosen the second part of verse 7 and into verse 8 to leave with you, where it says, "The Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For I know, or my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Our merciful and pardoning God. Now listen, most of you have received an invitation, a special and a formal invitation at some time or another, and it would include something like this: the reason of the gathering, the time and the place, the people that are doing the inviting, the RRSP date, and when you have to get back to them about whether you're going or not going. And when such is received, it is special specifically because it has your name on the invitation, and you receive that with joy and thanksgiving. There are other invitations that may not be quite so important or special to you. You may not look upon them as being great invitations, but nonetheless, my friends, when an invitation comes, courtesy demands you respond to it. But we have presented to us here in chapter 55 of Isaiah a most profound invitation. And it is great and humbling from two aspects. First of all, because of the host that is doing the inviting, who is so exalted, and we, the recipients, who are so unworthy. For in the very opening verse of the chapter, there is a great invitation to everyone that is thirsty. They are to come to the living God to have their thirst quenched. And God invites us to come and to drink at the fountain of everlasting life. And when we drink of that fountain, he says, there is no charge. He says, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have, my friends, nothing to purchase with. We are impoverished and poor, and yet the free gift of salvation is given. And the Lord goes on, he says, listen to me. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. I will make with you a covenant that is eternal, that cannot be rescinded. And then the Lord graciously tells us in the sixth verse to seek after him, to call upon him, to turn unto the Lord. And why and what will he do and how will he respond when you turn unto him? He will respond in this way: I will have mercy upon you, and I will abundantly pardon you for your sin. Friends, I want to speak to you today just on this great theme, that we come to a merciful and a pardoning God. And I pray that if you're outside of Christ today, if you're not saved, that you will flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And that, believers, we will be drawn closer and closer and closer to him. But we have a problem right off the bat. The problem is this: our faulty view of sin. Our faulty view of sin. You know, you may remember back in your life when your first view of sin was very, very low. You looked upon it as being, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I tripped up. There was a miscalculation. It was an error in judgment. Something along that line. You would define your sin in a very small way. You saw no need of a Savior because you saw nothing really to be saved from. Religion, to many people who have no real interest in it, it becomes a point of view. It is, okay, well, that's your choice. It's something that you were molded up into, something you were brought up into by culture or family or something else. And so people look upon religion, that's okay. If you want to have that, that's fine with you, but don't bother me with it. If others want to follow that path, that's fine. Don't impose it on others. A man said to me recently, I am not a religious man, but I'm a spiritual man. Not religious, but spiritual. What does that mean? It means that he was prepared to acknowledge something more. Something more than just the physical realm of body and flesh and this earth around, that there has to be something beyond the natural into the supernatural, but was not prepared to know anything of it apart from what was self-determined. Self-determined spirituality, that's really what it is. It has no objective reality. There's nothing outside of the individual because it is made really to suit the lifestyle personally. It's going to be made to dovetail in with a way of life. The morality is a morality that is agreed upon by that individual or by society to some degree. And it's always changing. There's no constant of morality because as society changes, as people's opinions change, so their estimation of morality changes. That's a self-determined type of spiritual approach to life. The problem is that man in his natural state, he does not view sin as a very big deal. Even if he acknowledges that some crimes are to be punished, and there is some kind of retribution, it's really not that important in the smaller scale of things. For example, lying is not really a big issue. Everybody does it. It does not appear to have any real consequence to it, unless, of course, you lie and steal their money, and then they'll not be too happy about that. But especially when people lie and it has no direct connection with their life, and maybe they'll never meet that person again, so what's the big deal? There's no such thing as seeing that telling a lie is actually an offense to God. It's a breaking of His commandment. And there will be one day accountability. Because you see, again, you come back to a self-determined religion or spirituality, and there is no accountability to a higher power. Because the higher power is what you estimated yourself, and you're quite happy to make that religion be whatever it is to you at that particular time. And so sin is really a so what sort of a thing, no big deal. The heinousness of sin, and the fact that it is an offense to a holy God, it's not considered. Except perhaps in maybe extreme cases where you have mass murderers or you have those people who are serial killers. Or maybe those who are ministers that speak against sin in society, and they speak against the immorality in society, then people all of a sudden get all anxious about sin and accountability. Most people, though, they do not see themselves as wicked and as law-breaking rebels that deserve hell for their sin. If they do not see they have any sin, they don't see there's any need of a Savior. But I want to tell you, and maybe this is affecting you today here, that the Holy Spirit has begun to bring conviction to your heart about sin. He has begun to show you your own heart. And it dawns upon you that every command of God that has been given has not only been broken by you, but it has been smashed to pieces. And there's nothing left that you can say, well, I have kept the law of God perfectly. Because that's the requirement that God makes upon every man, every woman. You must keep God's law absolutely pristine. It must be kept pure. If you break one, let me tell you, friend, you have broken all. Because we offend in all. And it begins to dawn upon you, if God's Spirit is convicting you, that sin grows in your mind. It becomes now an intolerable burden. It becomes a horror of great darkness. It's like a plague that's spreading, and there's no known cure for it. Have you ever walked on a rail track? If you've tried to, as kids we used to do that at the cottage, and you try your best to balance one foot after another, and you can go for a period of time, but a slight little nudge by a friend would cause you to fall off the rail. It's very hard to keep yourself steady on that unless you're a tightrope walker. But my friend, it's a bit like that when conviction of sin comes upon you. And you realize then, I have to walk very precariously upon this very narrow rail. And if I fall off into death at this time, I will descend into a lost eternity. And there will be no hope for you. You will be lost. You begin to see yourself and your own sin. And if you fall into judgment today, friend, you are without God. You are without Christ. And you are today without hope. There is irretrievable disaster for you. Let me introduce you this morning to the God of grace and mercy. The one who is rich in mercy, who for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, he hath quickened us. He hath made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are we saved. He will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. Today, right now, he calls you to admit your sin and to repent and to turn from it. He calls you to receive the gift of everlasting life, which he so freely and abundantly gives to you. And he invites you to come to receive Christ as his Savior. For Christ died that you might have eternal life. He died so that you will not have to pay for your own sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Friend, have you called upon the Lord to save you? You know, it is not the smallness of sin that bothers you if you've come under conviction of by the Holy Spirit. It's not any longer the smallness of sin. It is now the mammoth size of your sin. And it terrorizes your mind because of carelessness in the past. Now there's a sense of impossibility. I can never get to heaven because of all that I have done. And sometimes it attacks you in this way. You think about secret sins. If only others knew what sins you had committed in the past, you would not be able to lift your face or show it to them again in public. Secret sin, maybe, that has held you captive. Why, you've tried to escape it for years and years, and you fell hopelessly trapped to it. And now you're in a dungeon. And you resign yourself, maybe, that there is no freedom. I cannot get out of this. As the light of God falls upon you and as memory is engaged, constantly bringing you back to that sin, that sin, that sin, you become convinced, there's no hope for me. I am lost. I have counseled enough people who have lamented over the sins that they committed in their youthful days, and they're years older now telling me about those things. Things that I cannot and would not share with you, but it reinforces to my own mind the power and the control that sin has upon the life and the devastating effect that it leaves behind you. Yes, they may be secret sins to the person, oh, but they are open and exposed before the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth. And Fred, you cannot hide from them. You cannot hide from them. And that someone else comes along and they say, yes, I have my secret sins, but it's the amount of my sin. That's the real problem. Surely God cannot forgive me for just the number of sins I've committed. You've been on the road of life for a period of time and you multiply the sins. You break His commandments every day and the pile becomes bigger and bigger and it mounts higher. And every passing day, you are adding to that pile of sin that you're going to one day be judged for by God. And the number is too great. And you have lived too long in them. Once, you say you did not think much or anything about your sin, but now the thought, I sin each day in thought, in motive, in word, in action, and I don't seem to be able to get clear from it. We are in this building today, and every time you breathe in a mouthful of air, you're thinking that you're breathing in clean air. It looks clean to you, and you're still here breathing. But you know, sometimes in your home, when you see a shaft of light come through the window, when the sun's at a certain angle, and it illuminates the air, and you see in the air floating thousands of little particles of dust and debris and everything else, and then you realize the air is not so clean as I thought it was. And every time you take a breath of air, you're breathing in all that dust, and then you don't feel so good about the clean air that you thought you were breathing. That's exactly what our life is like. We are breathing in, my friend, constantly in our life of sin. We're breathing in sin, and we don't see it necessarily, but God, when He directs His light, the light of His Word into our lives, all of a sudden it becomes monumental. We see the amount of it and the things we have committed and broken His law. And like Mr. Bonner, as he wrote that hymn, all mine iniquity crimson has been, infinite, infinite sin upon sin, sin of not loving Thee, sin of not trusting Thee, infinite sin. And oh, I know what he meant by that word, infinite sin. He just looked upon the mountain of it, and he thought the impossibility of ever having it dealt with and taken away. And so for him, it was a great and a pile beyond his ability to deal with. Someone else says, but I have a sin that is so enormous that you have no idea. I have a sin that is so great that I don't believe God could ever forgive that sin. It was committed in a time of carelessness and disregard of people and of God, and now the monstrous iniquity has come back and it's taken an awful toll upon my life and my relationships. We were stunned to hear yesterday of the sinking of the Costa liner Concordia off the coast of Italy. The ship cruised weekly around the Mediterranean in exactly the same course, stopping at the same ports, and the crew and the captain all knew the waters very, very well. But that night, last night, the day before, when it strayed, it left the dock and it strayed about 4 miles off course. And it came dangerously close to an island and it struck the bottom. And a gash about 50 meters long was torn in the side of that ship, and water flooded into the decks, the lower decks, rapidly. Now the crew steered the cruise liner towards shore as close as they could get for the safety of the people. But that beautiful, majestic ship sank. And right now, the pictures you have seen, it's lying on its side. It is now a heap of disaster. The loss of life, the loss of possessions, the loss that is calculated now, and when they do all the in full investigation, they'll find every detail of why this disaster happened. Lives were lost. Friend, it may be that you have strayed seriously off course in your life. And the result has been the hitting of an enormous shoal of sin. And it's ripped a hole in the side of you. And now you're at the bottom, and it seems that life that once was majestic is now just a disaster. And you don't know where to turn. And you don't know where to go. The consequences you have to live with, and the wreckage and the damage. What hope is there? Hope there is, my friend, for a great sinner. Though your sins be as scarlet, God says, though they be many, though they are secret and enormous, and the pile is high for them, our God is a God of mercy. He is a God of pardon. Who is a pardoning God like thee? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, the Lord Jesus said. Friend, he did not come to shame sinners. The Lord came to save them. Christ came to call the righteous, came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And oh, friend, the Savior did not die for trifling and unimportant issues. He died for great sinners. He died for enormous sinners. He also died for those who are recluse and sinners that hide behind and people think their lives are great, but really deep down you know how wicked a heart that you have. And those who feel there's no salvation big enough to save them, believe that God is merciful and that His mercy is higher than the heavens and He will abundantly pardon. Yes, friends, we have to deal with our own view of sin in our unsaved days. And it's a distorted view. It's the wrong view. Ah, but think with me secondly about God's right view of salvation. You know, there's no comparison between the thinking of God on any matter and the thinking of men. Little man looks at the earth and the universe and he exclaims, if God exists, He has not given me enough evidence to prove that He is there. And yet the preaching every day of the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe and nature, all the preaching, what do they declare? They declare constantly the glory of God. You'll notice that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It does not need to do that. But the whole creation just declares God is, and it shows you His glory. He is there. God is vast. He is mighty. And His thoughts are great. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You know, man looks at salvation and declares he must do his own good works in order to merit his way to heaven. And the only to find out that through his righteous living and all the good things you do, you cannot add up enough atonement to pay for one of your sins, let alone the monstrous number of them that there are. The thoughts of God, though, are high regarding salvation. Who can attain unto them? They are great, those thoughts. Who can count them? They are deep. Who can plumb the depths of them? The thoughts of God toward salvation and mercy. In the infinite counsel of the Lord, He plans salvation for man. He planned it that it would be all of grace and nothing of individuals. He planned that eternal life would be a free gift, and it would come as a man would say, "Yes, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It cannot be purchased. It can't be merited by anything that we do. Man cannot even clothe himself. For God has to come and give us the clothing and spiritual sense. He has delivered us from a lost eternity. For by grace, friend, are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here the thoughts of God are great, and they are high, and they are beyond our comprehension. But you know something else about the Lord's thoughts? He is very fast to forgive. Fast to forgive you. He forgives rapidly For at the sound of your voice, when you call, he will answer without delay, freely, readily, and joyfully. For God is love, and he is more ready to hear than we are to speak. We are so often slow to forgive, though, in our relationships one with another. And sometimes we might think, well, I've come to the point where I've forgiven someone 7 times, and that's pretty good. And if you ever get to the point of forgiving someone 70 times, why, it would be a point of boasting and pride in your own heart. But not with the Lord. His thoughts are above ours. And he forgives us 70 times 70 times 70, and on it goes. Because we grieve him daily. But when we come back to repent of our sin, those who know the Lord, we find that he is fast to forgive us. But also, when God forgives, he forgets. It doesn't come back to him again. We read from Psalm 103, and it says there, I have cast all thy sins behind my back, and I will cast their iniquities into the depth of the sea. They shall not be remembered against them anymore forever. That is a work of omnipotence. You wonder, how can the Lord do that? Because if God is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing, how is it possible that God can take something that he once knew and forget it and not know it? That is the great marvel and the mystery and the power of God's grace in forgiveness and pardon. For he says, I have cast them behind me. I have put them into the sea of my forgetfulness. I will not remember them again. Praise God today that he forgets, he forgives, and we have the joy of going on with him. But we do not so easily forget, do we? We don't forget our own sins, and we don't forget the sins of other people either. The devil also is a master of reminding us of our own faults and accusing us before God and men. But those who truly confess and forsake their sin are forgiven completely. And though we may remember, thank God he does not ever remember. And as the hymn writer put it, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. At times we think we have the sin put away, and whether our own sin or someone else's, where an offense has been done against us, and then some circumstance comes and a memory is evoked, and we bring that sin back again, and we think about it, and we bring the grievance that was caused against us by another person, it comes back again, and then we relive the whole thing over. Friend, that's because of our great limitations, that we are finite. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon put it well. He said, when you bury a dead dog, make sure you don't leave the tail above the ground. Let's be sure that we cast our sins upon the Lord and don't leave anything behind. It's not there. The Lord said, I have blotted out thy transgressions. I have erased them. And once God does this, they are gone forever. Let us not forget that though God does forgive and forget, and he pardons us in our iniquity and from our sin, the consequences often remain. The alcoholic saved from his alcohol still has to deal with the physical side effects and the damaged liver. And he has to deal with those matters. The thief that stole finds himself in prison today, and if he comes to trust the Lord, he's saved in prison. But he's not getting out of prison just because he got saved. We know that. He must pay his debt to society. And broken lives and broken relationships and the damage that we have as consequences, those things and part of that wreckage may well remain. But God is able, my friend. He is able in your life and in mine to restore the years the locusts of sin have eaten. He is able to put us back on track. Why? Because our God loves mercy. And he loves to pardon. He abundantly pardons. And oh, sinner, I plead with you today to come and call upon this God who is great in mercy. Call upon Christ to save you, because when you seek the Lord with all your heart and you call upon Him repenting of your sin, at the sound of your voice, He will hear you and He will forgive you, and He will do it speedily. He does not hold back. He will hear your prayer. How great is our God, and how loving and kind are all His ways. He loves mercy, and He loves to forgive, and He will this day abundantly pardon. And whether you're an unbeliever at this moment, and I appeal to you to trust in Christ as Savior, or maybe you've been a believer on the road for many years, does this thought not fill you with great joy? And I say to you this, a point of reassurance, that though you have made many mistakes, let not the devil bring them back to you again and to beat you mercilessly with those sins, but cast them upon the Lord. Repent of them, forsake them, and turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. For there is forgiveness, there is healing, there is abundant pardon for our sin. May the Lord bless His word to you today. Let's bow in prayer. Friends, as we bow in prayer now and just be still for a moment before the Lord, the service is just about over. It may be that the Lord has been dealing with your heart, and the Spirit of God has indeed convicted you of your sin, and you need to come to Him. You need to bring the matter to Him. You need to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, right where you are seated. As you pray and you talk with God, remember, He is fast, He is ready, He is willing to forgive you. You say, some things hold me back, family, friends, not being able to keep my salvation. Yes, all those things may be true, but God is able to deal with all those matters. He'll deal with family, deal with friends, and He will keep your salvation. You will not be doing the keeping. And yet, you may be a believer on the road for some time, either newly saved or a long way there. You don't have assurance, and you're wondering where you really stand with God today. You can know and have the absolute assurance that all your sins have been washed away, and you need to have that fellowship restored with God once more. Because the acknowledgement of sin in the life, it breaks off fellowship, and we all know what that's like. So let's just come and humble ourselves before Him today. Father, I pray that the word of truth would rest in every soul. I pray for grace to work deeply in saving sinners. And I pray, Lord, for restoration in the hearts of each one of us. For, Lord, we know how we can so easily stray, some for shorter periods, some maybe a longer period of time. But, oh God, I pray that that restoration would work inside each one of us to whatever degree is necessary. And Lord, there would be that harmony and peace and fellowship, and that the devil would be defeated in all of his attempts to undermine our faith, to wreck our lives, and to stop our testimony from going forward. Lord, bless us, we pray. Give us the true spirit of going on with God and of cleaving to our God with all our being, with all our purpose. Lord, hear our prayer today. Bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.